let's get started. For those of you who are just joining us, which is maybe no one here, but we've been looking at two greatest commands, to love God and love our neighbor. And you have to love God first in order to effectively love your neighbor. Our paradigm in loving others is you need to learn the truth, live the truth, and then love others with it. And we do that as part of our service to God because God commands us to love others. Because he wants us to desire what's in their best interest so they can experience his best as well. So as we've been working through it, you have the acrostics at the top, and I reviewed them last week, and most of you were here. So I'll skip those. We are down to the idea of edification, the idea of building up others. In the Old Testament, they had a temple, and the temple was built so that God's glory could reside in it. 70 AD, the temple got destroyed, and the New Testament indicates that the body of believers is the new temple. And it's in the group of believers getting together that God is revealing himself. It's his glory. And that's what we did this morning. He says he inhabits the praises of his people. And in the prayers I heard that people were even saying that they were encouraged by seeing God at work, and that's the way it's supposed to be. So that's a great piece to have happen. There's another piece that needs to have happened too, and God uses the body not just to sing his praises, but to perfect his saints, to make it so that his people are like his son Jesus, because the more people you have looking at Jesus, the more God gets glorified. So it's an integral part of glorifying Jesus to help make others become like him, and the body is his vehicle through which that happens. Just like in a physical family, there's protection, there's training, there's launching. That's supposed to happen in a church as well, where new life is nurtured, it's caused to grow, and then it's launched out in loving others as well. So when you come across verses that says you're supposed to do all things for edification, it's building up the individual people as well as the group, and all things are supposed to be done for that. All things are also supposed to be done for the glory of God. So it doesn't take too much to see how those two are equated. By building up others, making them look like Christ, we actually cause God's glory to be seen around. One of the most defining things for me in terms of Christianity as a follower of Jesus Christ was to think through how did people follow Christ when he was walking on the earth. It's a real big thing in some places to go walk where Jesus walked. So you go to Israel and you walk around and it's dirt. I wonder if Jesus walked here. So it's a piece of dirt, and then the dirt changes and it blows away. And it's like you couldn't find his original footprints anywhere, although I'm sure there's some tour guide that says, here is the original print of Jesus. But the thought of how he conducted his life on earth is something that is worth contemplating at length. I'll just give you the executive abstract. And it's... when Jesus walked to the next town, his followers followed him. Sounds tautological, but it's kind of profound. If you were a follower of Jesus, the basic word for disciple is a follower. What Jesus did, you did. Where Jesus went, you went. When Jesus stopped, you stopped. And you can see how God actually did this in the Old Testament when he was kind of training the nation with the cloud. Wherever the cloud went, they went. When the cloud stopped, they stopped. And there's this training of the will where it's not your will anymore but God's will. What God says to do, you do. What God says not to do, you don't do. And deal with our retreat, we're going to deal with the fact that that can yield synthetic happiness. Not doing stuff can actually make you happy. And doing stuff can make you happy. So I did a little preparation for our retreat. I came across another interesting TED Talk that I'll share with you later this week, where they gave people envelopes and measured their happiness, and in the envelope it was a certain amount of money, and the instructions sometimes were spend it on yourself or spend it on someone else. And then at the end of the day they called up the people and measured their happiness again. And the people who spent the money on themselves, didn't matter what the amount was, about the same level of happiness. But the really interesting thing is the people who spent it on others were more happy. And they actually took the study in multiple countries, and they found the same thing. We are wired to derive greater happiness by benefiting others, sacrificing something that we have for the benefit of others. sounds like Jesus in Christian life. That's kind of what you do. It's designed to increase your happiness. It also increases your sales. They gave them the sales teams, and they gave them the same instruction, you know, spend it on yourself or spend it on another team member. And the ones that spent it on other team members, they had better sales of other teams and started breaking records and stuff like that. It's kind of fascinating. We'll talk more about that next week. So back to following after Christ. When he went to the next town, you had to kind of not do your thing in order to do his thing. And it was very easy to see back then who the followers were, because they were the people actually walking behind Jesus. It was also easy to tell who the followers were not, because guess what? They weren't walking with Jesus. They decided, oh, I got to go take care of this. I got to do this first. I got to do something else. Jesus was not the highest priority in their life. Following him was not the highest priority of life. And it was real obvious. They weren't following him. So the disciples followed. The ones who were not disciples didn't follow. Now, fast forward a couple thousand years, when we have a culture where, you know, we bring church to you. You don't have to go follow it. You know, it comes to you, and people kind of show up usually in their neighborhood or someplace. And it gets a little less obvious who followers are and who aren't, because it's a cultural thing for some people to go to church. And they can go, and they don't necessarily become like Christ, because this dynamic of loving others isn't always there. And it's because people aren't willing to make the sacrifices to make it happen. Back then, it was a little easier to make the sacrifices, and it was easier to... the initial decision was harder, you know, because you had to leave stuff. But once you made it, it was easy to continue in that track. Here, we have to really work daily to fight against what the culture says in order to do what God wants you to do. So this really has its fruition in the idea of telling people that what they're doing is not good. When you tell people in our culture that what they're doing is not good, you immediately get charged with hate speech. You know, it's insane the way that is, but if you look, you know, basically frown on a behavior, oh, that's hate speech. It's like, you know, well, you're hating me because I'm expressing a moral objection to your behavior. What's going on here? You're allowed to hate, but I'm not? That's not even fair. Fairness is supposed to be one of our cultural things, but we won't get into that. What we want to look at is what the scriptures have to say about what we're supposed to do, and there's a paradigm that I exposed most of you to last week. This first teaching, showing people what the path is, what God expects. Then warning people when they're not following in that direction. And I use the analogy of friends, don't let friends drink and drive. This is how you love people. You warn them of danger. It's not loving to say, oh, just keep on going. That road looks really nice. Who cares if the bridge is out and you'll crash? Just keep going. You like that kind of scenery, so just go right ahead. That desire is deadly, and you need to warn people about it. And some people respond to teaching. Boom. Actually, some people don't have to teach because they've already read it themselves. That's the ideal. That's what we try to go for a big apple chapel, where people will open their scriptures and figure out what God has to say and then do it. But then sometimes people need a little more explanation, so there's teaching. You look up words that other people wouldn't look up and figure out how it applies. But ideally, everybody in the body of believers is equipping themselves and teaching themselves to do these things. Remember, learn the truth, that's that. Live it, apply it, and then you love others with it. So if people don't get it with teaching, then you warn them, you don't quite get this. We're supposed to admonish one another. It's not just a professional job, it's a body thing. Then if people turn at that, then great. Yeah, wonderful. More people to walk with Christ. You can only do this if the word of Christ is dwelling in you richly, and we talked about that last week. But then, if there's not a correct response, the godly response, the Spirit of God does not have rule in a person's life. Or take my life and let it be fully consecrated to you is only words that people sing. Then you have to go to reproof. Reproof is to bring things to light. And Ephesians is a great passage on this. Ephesians 4, maybe get into 5. Where you just establish the body, where the gifted people equip people to be able to minister to each other. They minister to each other by speaking the truth in love. And then it deals with, what do you do when people don't respond? How do you speak the truth in love? And then what's the next step? And it's reproving, it's bring to light, where the believers, by their words and actions, bring to light the fact that there's an inconsistency between the scriptures and a person's life. And it's called reproof, bringing things to light. And the reason you have to bring it to light is because people like to stay in the dark. Nobody advertises, hey, I'm sinning, look at me, you know. I'd like to praise God that I can sin, I'm forgiven, it's good. And it wasn't fatal. And you know, back the next week, yeah, praise God, I'm okay. Still sinning, but I'm okay. You know, we don't do that. We like to keep it hidden. And there's a lot of metaphor in the scripture of bringing it to light. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. People who are bound up in sin don't want others to know because they don't want to be thought of poorly. Yet, it's kind of silly because God sees everything. And, he uses members of his body to help them become aware of what he sees. So theoretically, the reproof brings people to repentance, and once people repent, change their mind about something, there's restoration. I think I gave the illustration last week of the little kid who kept jumping on the couch. And whenever the parent would tell them to stop, they would stop, and then, 30 seconds later, a minute later, they were back jumping on the couch. There wasn't a change of mind. There wasn't a change of values. It was just a outward conformity, and as a result, the kid was continuing to do what was incorrect, and we talk about micro-rebellion the same way. So if there isn't the repentance and the restoration and getting people back into service, remember the word was used of resetting a bone, we then come to the point called rebuke. Rebuke literally is giving people what's due, the Greek literal thing. And in 1 Timothy 5:20, Paul instructs Tim to rebuke or criticize sharply. If you have to look it up in an English dictionary, amazing, you can actually learn something from an English dictionary because the translators translate into English and they expect people to understand English. Rebuke is to criticize sharply for all that others may fear. It's not a pleasant process. Sin is never pleasant. Sin is never neat. Sin is the ugliest thing on the planet. Just think of this condition that we got into as a result of the original sin. And sometimes it's not something that you can just smooth over and pretend is wonderful. Hypocrites did that. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs, decaying inside, but looked good on the outside. Jesus rebukes people. If he loves them, he rebukes them. Heavenly Father loves them, disciplines them. It's an even stronger word. But Revelation 3:19, I talked about this last week, Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. And that word was used of a judge turning someone over to be whipped. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Fear of the Lord is supposed to lead to correct behavior. It's the beginning of wisdom. And if you don't have that, then you'll just do whatever you want to do. And then one day you're going to be in really bad shape. It was Jesus who said, every idle word that you speak, you will give account on the day of judgment, believers. It's addressed to believers, people whose sins were forgiven. And if we're going to have to give an account for every word, what do you think about the actions? We're going to have to give an account for them too. In fact, Paul said he strove to subdue his desires so that after he had taught others, he wouldn't be cast away. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we're going to stand before Christ's judgment seat. So we need to prepare ourselves for that so we don't show up saying, oops, I didn't know. And then God will say, yeah, you did. Here's how I tried to tell you. I told you in the Word, I told you in this, I told you with that. There's multiple times that God has told us what he wants us to do. It was interesting with Israel. God said, okay, it's been 10 times. Now you guys miss out on the promised land. So God does keep account of wrong. Like, oh, love doesn't keep account of wrong. Well, God is love, and God kept account that 10 times you missed this. As parents, we love our kids, and our kids, we're not perfect, and they still are imperfect. But, some of them might think they are. But partially adopted. We would keep track of what are the things that they are most likely to encounter difficulty down the road. And it was with different things with different kids. And they both do the same behavior, but with one of them was a bigger problem. So as loving parents, we wanted to correct them so this thing didn't follow them through life and afflict them, plague them through all their days. So the rebuke part, we tried to model our parenting after God's parenting. And I think still think that is a wonderful thing to do. If you understand how God has parented you, then you are better able to be a human parent. If you understand how God has helped you become like Jesus, then you are able to help others become like Jesus. Hence the paradigm, learn the truth, live the truth, love others with the truth. Rebuke is not necessarily pleasant. I'll just drop down to Mark 8. Peter heard Jesus talk about dying, being rejected and crucified. And Peter had pinned his hopes on Jesus as the Messiah. So when he hears this, all his dreams for like getting out of the fishing business and actually able to sit on a throne were going down the drain. And Peter, with an incredible act of hubris, takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Good move, Peter. And then Jesus responded in like kind, verse 33. Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples and he publicly rebuked Peter. And he did it with these words, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And then he gives us some real good insight into how Satan works. He said, "You are not thinking or seeking the things that are of God, but the things are of men." And a major failing I see in contemporary Christianity is our view of Christianity is the cultural view. The culture has determined what the church does rather than what God's word is. And what was Peter doing? He was just thinking of things from a worldly plane. He was not receptive to the Spirit of God. He was not looking at things from God's perspective. And Jesus basically says, you are following Satan. You're energized by Satan, and rebukes Peter for that. Not that he just rebukes Satan. He rebukes Peter. And people say, oh, he just really rebukes Satan. No, the text says he rebuked Peter, saying Peter was doing Satan's thing rather than God's thing. And basically, whenever we sin, whenever we head in the wrong direction, who are we following? The Spirit of God is guiding us towards life and peace and love, joy, peace, patience, and all that other good stuff in the fruits of the Spirit. And we are doing things that are self-centered, self-indulgent, and not beneficial for others, and not glorifying to God. We're following Satan when we do that. So I used to think, yeah, you have three choices. You have God's thing, Satan's thing, or your own thing. But then I realized, well, no, it's really two questions. It's either God's thing or something other than God's thing. And that's what Satan's thing is all about. So people who follow the world, this is Satan's world. He has the values, particularly in our city, that permeate people's thinking. And we need to basically move back to God's thinking. Luke 17:3. Now remember, I gave you a paradigm. There was the born, you know, all that other stuff. But that I mentioned when I gave that to you that this is not the biblical, you know, absolute. You have to follow it this way. It's a conglomeration of some of the commands. And here's an example where Jesus says, "Take heed to yourselves." That basically is, you know, learning and living the truth yourself. And then if your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him. There's no teaching, there's no admonishing, there's no reproving. It just goes right to rebuke. And if he repents, forgive him. And then get back on track. 2 Timothy 4, this is where Paul has just said at the end of chapter 3, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for showing you the path, where you're off the path, how to get back on the path, how to stay on the path. And then in chapter 4 he says, "I charge you, Timothy, before God and his appearing." This is like big time. Shows up again on the final exam, Tim. You need to teach the word. And that's where most seminaries stop. That seminary I went to, that was their motto, preach the word. And people go out thinking, oh, just preach the word. But if you look at this stuff in context, which is what seminary is supposed to teach you to do, it says reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching, because people aren't going to want to hear it. Time is going to come when people want to find people who will tickle their ears, tell them what they want to hear. That time has arrived, but it was also, it's always been here. People basically don't want to hear things that tell them you can't do or God doesn't want you to do what you're planning on doing. And he uses the body to tell them that. The Spirit cannot directly get through people. So realize whenever you start entering into this, you are the reinforcements. The Spirit of God could not get through to that person. Now, your shot. element, I mean, you're energized by the Spirit of God, but they've already been not receptive to the Spirit. So you're entering into the battlegrounds of spiritual warfare, and it's a really dirty business because Satan is evil. In Titus, there are three kinds where this idea of rebuking shows up, and I thought I'd give you all of them. In Titus 1:9, Paul had told Titus to appoint elders, and he gives them the job that they're supposed to do, or the qualifications, as well as the job. And they're supposed to hold fast, which is a mean of embodying the faithful word as they have been taught. They've been receptive to truth, they learned it, and they had lived it, they embraced it. And then they need that, so by sound teaching they're able to exhort and convince those who speak against. I think if you have a King James Version, it says gainsayers. What's gainsayers? You look it up and it's actually to speak against. So the elders had the job of basically embodying sound doctrine. And then this word for exhort is parakaleo. Most of you know this word as translated as encourage. So the elders are supposed to encourage, and this is not used in a, translators I think got it right, it's in a call people to the truth, not come alongside them and put your arm around them. It's call people to truth and convict them. This word for convince is to convict. And who are you supposed to do that with? The ones who are misbehaving. You don't encourage them when they're misbehaving, because that's how they got where they are. You now have to do something differently. A few verses later, he talks about the fact that the Cretans didn't have the lifestyle that they should have because they were evidencing the things of their culture. Rebuke them sharply. What's the point of rebuking them sharply? So you feel good about yourself? No. It's to help them be sound in the faith, because an unsound faith does not get God's reward. And if you look at the thing, it's that they're lazy, slow bellies. It's not at all about sins being forgiven. It's they're not living so God could bless them. Hebrews 11:6. And then later he tells Titus again in 2:15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke. So that's, exhort is again parakaleo. Rebuke with all authority, don't let people despise you. So the pattern was that God's Spirit would be using Spirit-controlled, led people to tell people that what they were doing was not what they should be doing. A test that is usually not well received. If it is well received, great. They repent, restore, we're good, let's go on. But there are some people who will say, oh, you know, I don't want to hear that. So then what do you do? Well, again in Titus, where there are some instructions. Remember, Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles. They're designed with kind of, probably more than any other scriptures, to show how life is supposed to be conducted in the church. Ephesians is the whole principle and then the practical, but this is just like real practical stuff that was designed to help Timothy and Titus empower leadership of the church to be able to make this thing happen. But I proved last week that these are things that all believers are supposed to do. If you look at the passages in 1 Thessalonians, you can see that. The elders are charged to do some things, and the congregation, the very next verse, are charged to do the same thing. Ephesians, it's all one another. Gifted men help you do it, and then you go do it. So eventually you get to the unfortunate thing where there's reject. Now, can reject be the loving thing to do? And the answer is yes, because if a person is basically going to do what's wrong and gets set up for judgment, it's loving in two things. One, to let that person wake up. Ephesians says they're sleeping. Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead. You're living in the dead. You should be living in the life, and God will give you light. It's also loving that it prevents other people from being infected. So Paul tells and commands Titus to reject a divisive person. I think the King James translates this heretic. And if you look at the word, it means someone who chooses their own way. So instead of God's way or what's in accord with the scriptures, they just do their thing. And the command is to reject them after the first and second admonition. So I guess that's three strikes you're out, or two strikes you're out, depending on how you want to look at it. Warn them once, warn them another time, and then it's bye-bye. And it says, knowing that this person is, if you look at verse 11, I ran out of space on the line, they are warped, and it is used as something that's kind of turned around askew and out of line. They are sinning, and they are self-condemned. And you basically, Jesus said when he sent the disciples out, they don't want to hear you, shake the dust off your feet, because when I come and judge that town for rejecting truth, I'm going to judge the entire town, and you don't want any of the dust to cling to your feet because you don't want to get any of the judgment that is on it. So that was like a Middle Eastern thing. Here in New York, you shake the dust off your feet, and as soon as you turn around, you get new dust. But that's kind of the way it is. So that's like, warn them once, warn them twice, and then that's all you do with them. Romans 16, 17, the body is addressed. Now, Paul had never visited Rome. He said in chapter 15, I'm convinced that you guys are full of goodness and controlled by knowledge, and you're able to admonish one another. And then he says to the next chapter, look out, note, scope out, the actual Greek word is where we get our English word scope from, those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and avoid them. For they do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but they serve their own belly. You know, belly, Jill was saying, that's such an archaic approach, and it is. But what's our belly? This thing down here that we put food in. It's used for appetite, for desires. They're serving the stuff that their appetites and desires. And I remember, you know, I was probably 5 years into teaching, I thought about, what is it that trips people up and prevents them from getting all that God wants them to get? What is it that makes people miss out on God's blessing? And I thought about it for a year or two and came up with a series on deadly desires. We desire the wrong thing, and that messes us up repeatedly. And that's why we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind to experience God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. So the body said, look out, scope out those who cause divisions contrary to teaching you have taught, and avoid them, because they are not serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't care about his will. They don't care about his desires. They just care about what they want. And the reason they didn't want them in the body is they would, by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple and lead others astray. So shepherds, we tend to think shepherding as this, you know, nice pastoral profession. You go to a museum and you'll always see this nice stream and this hill, and it's shady, and the sheep are contentedly chewing their cud, and the shepherd's there lounging on the rock. And if you've ever been around a bunch of sheep, you know that that is a really idealized romanticism. Sheep stink, they're noisy, they're smelly, they are recalcitrant, they are, you know, they do crazy things. They have to be herded because they're always going off in the wrong direction. You have some sheep that attack other sheep. The shepherds, you know, got pretty good at using their clubs because they're sitting around all day. You know, they're boys with sticks, all right? So, you know, what are they going to do? They're going to throw them. And it was actually a useful skill because if wild animals came to try to take the sheep, you wanted to be able to either club them or get them from a distance. And the sheep that would be going off and leading others out of the pasture, they would basically take their club and, you know, throw it at them. And I've read some stories by people who are shepherds who say that you actually sometimes have to break the legs of sheep that continually wander, because they're going to get eaten, or they're going to, you know, lead others astray, and you actually had to cause them pain, or you had them for lunch. You know, it's like shepherds got to eat too. So, you know, eventually you're sitting there, well, which sheep do I want to get rid of? Well, you know, it's the ones that are causing problems, because they do. So remember, being a shepherd was such an offensive occupation that the Egyptians wanted to have nothing to do with shepherds. Like, that was their highest insult of the Israelites. Oh, and they're shepherds. So, like God, our Savior, said, I am the good shepherd. I give my life for my sheep. But remember, it wasn't all a path of roses, you know, nice roses when Jesus had to die for us. And it's not a path of roses for him, too, as he tries to lead his people to maturity. A verse that we read to Lord's Supper, purge out the old leaven, and so you can live in sincerity and truth. Malice is ill will towards people. Wickedness is doing things that are contrary to truth. If you get rid of the old desires, then you can live in sincerity towards others and peace or truth with others. This is the chapter, some of you might recall, where Paul instructed the Corinthian church to kick a guy out. eventually 2 Corinthians got accepted back in. And then not just his sin, but a little later on in the chapter, in verse 9, 2 verses later, I wrote to you in my epistle, so there's some former epistle that Paul had sent to the Corinthian church, don't associate with immoral people. Don't hang with them. Don't accept their friend invites. You're not palling around with these folks, because what fellowship is light and darkness? And he talks about the covetousness and the cheaters, and that's not isolators, it's idolaters. I misspelled it, or mistyped it. But not with those of the world, because then, you know, you couldn't step out your front door, because that's what our world is all about. People who live for getting more, the word for covetousness is more. You cheat others so you can get more. But I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who's named a brother who is not walking the talk, who is immoral, it's actually the word for fornicators, but it has a broader context as well, or covetous, or who looks to anything other than the Creator God for their needs. That's what an idolater is. So, you know, I don't bend down to some idol that's decorated with gold and silver and gems. None of us do. I don't think we do. Who do you have on your God shelf? But we should not associate with anybody who's... people worship idols for the benefits that they would get. And we're not supposed to have anything to do with folks that are like that, who are supposedly Christians. An abusive person or a railer says evil things about others that aren't true. Or a drunkard or a swindler. Don't even eat with such a person. So God puts a pretty stringent demand on how we should relate to other believers. In the Old Testament, in New Testament times, it was kind of easy. You wouldn't have these people around because they wouldn't be following Jesus. But now when you have the church in towns, you need to be a little more discriminatory. Matthew 18, a lot of you know this passage. If you refuse to listen to the church after they've told the person, it's the church that exercises church discipline, not any particular leaders. Tell to the church, if he refuses to listen to the church, then let him be to you as a heathen or a tax collector. And you have to understand the Jews in this day and age of the New Testament, would, if they saw a tax collector coming down the road, they would go to the other side of the street. If they happened to, they would try to avoid any contact with Gentiles, that's what a heathen is, and if you brushed up against them, they'd quickly go home and wash, because like no one would be defiled by the thing, which kind of made friendship of evangelism a really tough thing to do back in those days. And Jesus was accused of partying with these people. It's okay to party with these people if they are unbelievers. That's what Jesus did. Partying with pagans is one of the things that you see the lessons of discipleship in the Gospel of Mark right in the beginning. But if it's a believer who is doing this stuff, you don't do this stuff with them. And this is repeated a number of times. Here's another one. We command you, believers, big time, in the name of, whole title, the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a pretty big command. There aren't too many commands that are prefaced with this. You withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, out of rank. That's the word we used before. Not according to the tradition which you receive from us. But as for you, don't grow weary in well-doing, knowing that eventually you'll reap. If anyone, he repeats it again, does not obey our word in this epistle, scope out that person, note them, mark them, and do not keep company with them. Well, that'll make them feel bad. Exactly. That's God's design, that he may be ashamed. Why? So he'll come to their senses and repent. Like the prodigal son eating pig slop came to his senses. It was a shame that he was in that situation and repented. Don't count him as an enemy. Don't go set his house on fire. But continue to warn him as a brother. The goal is restoration. The goal is not to destroy the other person. The goal is to get them walking with God again, because we love them and we care for them and we want what's best for them. Unfortunately, some people say, well, tell me, if you're not letting me do what I want to do, then obviously you hate me and I hate you and you're evil. Don't be deceived. And I'm going to talk about deception in a minute. Evil company corrupts good habits. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul warns the Corinthians, don't hang around those who are not following God, because they will corrupt you as well. If people are given two options as to what to do, they will always take the easier one. I was talking with a guy who runs Student Life and Learning at Grove City, and he said, yeah, we're, as humans, we're 98% water, and water always takes the course of least resistance. That's our nature. We tend to do that. That's why Jesus, in his very first sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, said, don't take the broad, easy way that everyone else is going on. That does not lead to life. That leads to judgment. And we're not talking about the lake of fire. It's, you know, getting all your works and stuff burned up. And I'll see that in 2 minutes. Instead, climb with others up the narrow road, and that's where we get our concept of edification. Call others to do the same thing with you, because that's the way that leads to life. I didn't spend much time on this point in terms of, there's another verse that I think is worth keeping in mind. This is the subject of love, and all the stuff I said about loving others goes before this, being other-centered, caring about them, the values. You want to do this in a way that you would want it done to you. So if you were headed off in the wrong path, how would you want people to tell you you're going the wrong path? Low value, right? And what would you want their objective to be? Your benefit. Then how would you want people to respond to you if you persisted in your way? Well, if it was really important, you'd actually probably want them to get your attention. But if you don't think you're going in the wrong direction, then the stuff that you hear is just like, oh, they're being mean to me. Yet they're not. If they love you. I think it took my kids a little while to realize that when Jill and I were disciplining them, it wasn't because we hated them. It would be so much easier to just ignore them. But we love them, and we want what's best for them. The reason this is so difficult is people do get deceived. So I'm going to talk a little bit about the two verses on deception, actually a few more, but two big ones. Psalm 50, verse 16, I remember my very first psalm that I had to exegete in my Hebrew class. The professor kind of knew what was going on and gave us this one for a reason. And the wicked are those who took the law on their lips but didn't obey it. And most of the time in Christianity, oh, it's those people who never trusted Christ. No, most of the scriptures are written to people who have a relationship with God, God's trying to get them to have a good relationship with him. And the wicked in the Psalms, there's no way you could have taken the law on your lips unless you were part of the covenant community participating in the Day of Atonement, because if you didn't participate in the Day of Atonement, you were kicked out. So you couldn't go to your local Hebrew bookstore and say, I'd like a copy of the Torah, please. You know, it's like you were Gentile, you were nowhere allowed that. It was only the people of the household of faith who had access to this law, and they weren't following it. So their commands that we just saw directed to brethren, they're believers. The corrective is not, and have them believe that Jesus died for their sins again. No, the corrective is, do what God wants, not what you want. Back in the Old Testament, Moses in Deuteronomy said, take heed to yourselves. That's a thing that's repeated throughout the scriptures. We have the primary responsibility for ourselves. We're never going to get to heaven and say, oh, nobody told me I shouldn't do that. Nobody told me it was wrong. And God's going to say, okay, now we have additional lies added to all the other stupid stuff you've been doing during your time on earth. You were warned, we told you. God lets sin continue so it can become exceedingly magnified, so that when he judges, there is no escaping. It's totally just. And he sets the wicked up so they can be seen as being exceedingly wicked, and then he wipes them out. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived. Notice what gets deceived, your heart. What's your heart? In the Old Testament, it's the decision-making process. How do you make your decisions based on your values? Wrong values will always lead to wrong actions. Because why do we do what we do? Because we value doing it. Lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside from the God who basically redeemed you from Egypt and is bringing you into this blessed land, and who has been protecting you and providing for you all these years, and you're going to turn aside from it because you're deceived. And you serve other gods and worship them. And what do we know about the history of Israel? It's exactly what happened. What do we know about the world's wisest man, Solomon? exactly what happened. His wives turned his heart away from the God who had made him the greatest guy on earth. It can happen to any one of us. 2 Corinthians 11:3, as Paul writes to them, he says, I fear that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds, and here it's minds instead of hearts, may be corrupted from the singleness-mindedness that's in Christ. Paul was concerned, there's a number of passages where he says, don't be deceived, that the serpent would corrupt. And he does. That's his job. That's what he's doing. If he can't keep you from Christ, he'll keep you from walking with Christ. And how did he deceive Eve?
Eve, baby, take a look at this apple. You know, looks good, huh? I bet this would taste yummy. Yeah, all your desires are right here in this. Have a bite. And she chomped. And then Adam chomped. And that's why we're in the mess we're in.
Now, what's the big deal about nibbling a piece of fruit? Like, what's so bad about it? Apples are supposed to be good for you.
It wasn't an apple. It was unspecified.
You know, what's the big deal? It's God said don't do it. And if we trust that God is good, when we see him say don't do something, we'll say, he knows more than I do. But how did Satan get Eve? Oh, God's holding back what's good for you. He knows that if you eat this, you'll be wise, just like him. Liar. And our ancestors fell for it, and we fall for his lies as well, which is why we need the truth, to see things in the light of the truth, otherwise we'll act in the dark. Now here's another verse. This is one of these verses that, one of these days I'll put together a little article on all the verses that kind of aren't in people's Bibles. But this one is in there, but people don't know. It's at 2 Corinthians 2:10. And it's talking about, with all unrighteousness, there's going to be deception among those who perish. People who are deceived, engage in unrighteousness, will perish. Everything that they've given their life to is going to burn up at the judgment seat. Why? Because they did not receive or embrace the love of the truth. A little awkward translation, but I didn't have time to work on better translating it. But they did not embrace loving the truth, following the truth, making the truth part of their lives, that they might be saved. This is not talking about the aspect of salvation. We're justified and our sins are forgiven. We don't go into the lake of fire. This is talking about the sanctification and glorification aspects of salvation, which are the more frequent use of the words. And because they didn't embrace loving the truth, God the Father sends them a delusion so that they will believe a lie. Evil people tend to believe lies. Liars believe lies. Honest people tend not to believe lies. So whenever you see people believing lies, it tells you something about their character. And if they are an honest person and you say, oh, that's wrong and here's why, they'll say, oh yeah, you're right. I didn't see that. But the others, oh no, you're wrong. Those are the liars who believe lies. One of the Proverbs 19, I think, has that in there somewhere, verse 7 maybe. I have to look that one up again. So why does God send people delusions so that they believe lies? So that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Pleasure in unrighteousness is fatal, because it hardens your heart against the Spirit, it sets you up for further judgment, and you are deceived. Paul writes in Galatians 6:7, don't be deceived, believers. And most people are, specifically on this issue. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. And it's just a lie from the pit that, oh, once you've accepted Christ, you have absolutely nothing to worry about. Have another bite of the apple. It's a lie. Jesus, throughout all his ministry, the apostles throughout his ministry, says, hey, judgment is coming for the people of God. Oh, that's the same message in the Old Testament. And if judgment belongs to the people of God, what's going to happen to those who don't obey? It's going to be even worse. So that's why Paul, with everything he had, sought to keep his desires under check so he wouldn't be set up for judgment. Let me take a look at the last one, and then we'll pause for questions. I'm sorry I didn't do it through it. But our labor of love determines our eternal reward or loss. it is a lot easier to overlook things, to let it go. It's much more pleasant to just say, oh, you know, no biggie. Be warm and filled. God bless. It'll work out well. Yeah, all things work together for good, right? Well, no, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are loyal to Him, who seek His will, and are called to glory, to follow it. For those who don't love God, all things work together for judgment. It's bad. Don't go there. So to basically try to get people to turn from something that they have their heart set on, it to pry their graspy little fingers off the poison that is going to infect them, requires a lot more work. It's a thankless task. And from what I gather from my reading and experience, it's not very successful. People do not want to turn from their sin. And it's work. But 1 Thessalonians is an encouragement. We remember your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I sometimes will pick on the NIV where it poorly translates things. This is the best translation of this passage. The guy who was translating this nailed it. He took the prepositions and I think correctly unraveled them in a way that is really memorable. If you have faith that God rewards those who diligently seek Him, you will do work. God's not going to forget that, the author of Hebrews says. If you have the love of Christ in you and love others as Christ loves you, you will confront sin like Christ confronted sin both in earth and on the book of Revelation when He does it from heaven. You will labor. And then when you get tired doing it and you want to quit, because all hard work is tiring, you will have the hope that God will come back and give you the glory that He promised. So our work in loving others in this matter actually affects our eternal reward. We can't turn a blind eye to things. 1 Corinthians 3:8 says, each one of you will receive his own reward. Remember, Jesus was the one who said, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. It's a command. And here's the verification of it, as if you needed it. Each one, means each one of us, will receive his own reward. I don't think it's a group prize that we distribute. according to your labor. So my question is going to be, you start thinking about this, what's your labor? What are you doing? Who are you loving? How are you trying to help them become like Christ? How are you helping them learn your truth, live the truth, and love others with the truth? How are you building up the body of Christ? Those are the things that God rewards, because that's close to His heart. We, says Paul as an apostle, are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Now, according to the grace, this is where grace comes in. There's multiple kinds of grace. There's a past, present, and future aspect of grace. This is the present aspect of grace. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation, which was Jesus Christ. Others are building on it. So the Corinthians were supposed to build. Paul and Apollos and Timothy, those guys also built. But then he says, let each take heed. Take heed to yourselves. Take heed how you're building. You need to be thinking, what are you building and how are you building? Oh, I go out and I be nice to others because I'm a Christian. Wonderful. Great. Good. What are you building? Let each take heed how he builds. If anyone builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ, oh, wait, it's not just talking about evangelism there. Actually, it's not talking about evangelism. It's talking about building on the foundation of Jesus Christ with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Each one's work is going to become clear, for the day when the Lord Jesus returns is going to declare it. Everyone's work is going to be revealed by fire. And the fire is going to test each one's work. Anybody see how many times each one shows up? It's a very personal individual. You need to think about, what are you building with what God has given you? If your work, prompted by your love, is burned, you will suffer loss. That sounds like pain to me. He himself will be saved as through fire. Verse before that, if your work endures, you'll receive a reward. So what's the difference between work that endures and work that is burned up? Wood, hay, and stubble burn. Gold, silver, precious stones don't. Okay. Where do you find gold, silver, precious stones? Oh, just laying on the earth. They're just right there. It's real easy. You just get them and build with them. No, you got to dig for them. You got to sweat. You've got to basically try multiple times of trying to get it before it actually happens. Wood, hay, that's so easy. It's just the stuff that's laying on top. Heap it together. Oh, look, I built something. Jesus is going to say, great, let's see how it endures. And he's going to, you know, just set a little fire on it. And, oh, I'm sorry, it all burnt up. Look what you gave your life to. Gone. Have a nice eternity. You'll be saved, but you lose your reward. Do you not know that you, now this is the very next verse, are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So why does he suddenly start talking about the church being the temple of God? Because the work is supposed to be done in building up your brothers and sisters in the church. If anyone defiles the temple or destroys it, he will be destroyed. And then it talks about people being deceived and having worldly wisdom, and they will suffer loss. So our labor of love is going to determine our eternal reward. Our labor of love is going to be trying to help those who are deceived see truth so that they do not face judgment. And that is a function of love, regardless of how they respond. And we can try to do everything in our power to make it so that our message is palatable and easily received. But I have said this as I've interacted with some people. Is there any way I could have said this in such a way that you wouldn't have taken offense? If people do not want to seek the truth, there is no way. They took offense at Jesus left, right, and sideways, and he was perfect as far as I know. So it's a tough task that we're called to, but if we are loving God, we will love others as he specified. Okay, any quick, yeah, Quayle?
Question about under point 5, at some point in 1 Corinthians 5-7, it says that we should not even associate with anybody who can't be brother, but who is immoral, godless, or looks at anything other than the Creator God for their needs. So that's in my reading James, it says idolater, but this is interpretation of that. I sometimes cover things. I sometimes look for other things than God directly to meet some of my needs.
So I'm not going to have lunch with you today, boy, that's for sure.
But does this mean that, because if you kind of look at it, then if the bar is like almost perfection for in order to be part of a church, you really have a very empty church. But does this more refer to that somebody who has these traits or does these things and does not respond to
right.
Reproving and kind of that process. So it's not somebody, you see somebody doing this and immediately say, okay, that's it.
Right, yeah, that is all I'll be having. And there's two things that tell you that. This is in the context of 1 Corinthians 5, which is a church discipline process where the person has been unrepentant and then it says, deliver the person to Satan to destruction of the flesh that they might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. So it's in a longer term thing, and these are people who are more demonstrated, because there are other passages, that say, first admonish them, warn them, reprove them. So these are the harder core cases. The other way you can go to is look at Jesus during his time on earth. He associated with, you know, guys like Peter, who denied him. He knew he would deny him. He associated with Judas, who we know would betray him. So, you know, the disciples were always looking for the present glory. So he's associating with them to try to get them to the point where they would embrace the right way, and we're supposed to work on that. But when it becomes obvious that the person does not want to go, when you get to beyond teaching and admonishment to reproof, then you kind of formalize that with the rebuke. And then if they don't repent with the rebuke, where you say, hey, if you look at Matthew 18, it's got a progression there, they still are, you know, hell-bent on hell, then you are, you know, then that's where this stuff kicks in. So, yeah, we don't, you know, think about kids. Kids are imperfect. You associate with them because they're your kids and you want what's best for them. If they start getting older and older and, you know, they're still, you know, difficult, you minimize time with them, which is why I think some of our kids leave. No. Yeah.
Despite that last comment.
still loves me. All right, I'm good.
Is the doing rebuke and proving, is that for all believers, or do you take into account the particular stage in their spiritual growth? And then should a young believer be acting, like, pursuing this in the same way as an old believer?
Earlier, we looked at the importance of, you have to learn to be receptive to the Spirit of God first. So you have an idea of the timetable in a person's life. You have an idea of what God wants you to do. We don't just immediately, you know, out of line. It's like, you know, you kind of walk next to him and try to move him into the line. You know, there's a time frame where you eventually have to cultivate a relationship with the Spirit of God so you understand what is God's purposes for this person. The question we need to ask as believers always is, what's God's will? Why is it God's will for me to do this now? And we should be able to always point to the fact that I am doing this because God said to do it. Then, you stand before the judgment seat, it's like, no regrets, because your actions are based on God's word. So you look at God, you know, the things that aren't specifically spelled out at God's word, you have to trust that the Spirit of God is guiding. And when the Spirit of God is guiding a number of people in a body to make the same pronouncement, then, you know, it's pretty more obvious.
So along those lines, if something is God's will for me, then those around me will be rejoicing with me. But if I'm pursuing something that I think is God's will and others around me aren't rejoicing, then that, as a general principle, is kind of a red flag.
Red flag of deception, because we can all be deceived. We have to take heed to ourselves. And taking heed to yourself means you're looking at the scriptures, you're looking at your activities, and you're measuring the two. You look at your activity, say, what do the scriptures say about this? You look at the scriptures and say, how do I obey it? It works both ways. And then if you're going in a direction where other people, you know, part of the idea of the will of God acrostic is, what do other people who know you and God say? Then, you know, that's definitely a red flag. And that's how people, you know, Satan wants to basically keep people in the dark away from that stuff, and you'll just see how they are off to the side, not interacting as God intended. And then they basically don't follow Christ to the next town, and it's like, which way did he go? I thought a little more about following Christ. You had to be up close enough to him so you know which fork he took out of path. You know, you're supposed to follow him pretty closely. Sheep tend to follow the shepherd really closely when they go through the valley of the shadow of death, because they're scared. But then when it's nice and sunny, oh yeah, you know, you'll follow the shepherd. Where'd the shepherd go? Shepherd, how'd I get over here? Oh, what's that wolf doing over there? Why is he coming towards me? So you want to be following closely every day, because that's what our shepherd wants.
So I'm trying to reframe attitude about this, because obviously this kind of sucks. So, but what I noticed here that I hadn't noticed before was that Peter took Jesus and began to rebuke Jesus. So maybe in response to your question, I don't know if you want to go around and rebuke those who are older than you, but maybe that's the way that you can clarify this kind of stuff, because Peter took Jesus, began to rebuke him. Jesus was able to say, hey, that's not right. And then he restored Peter. It's an amazing example of how you might have to pop all of these things.
That's a really good point, Elaine. By trying to rebuke someone, finding out why are you doing what you're doing, because I look at the scriptures and it looks like it says this, then sometimes it'll be, oh, thank you for bringing that to my attention. Other times it's like, oh, well, the scriptures do say that, but have you considered this? But Satan doesn't want that stuff to be brought out into the light. He likes to keep it under wraps so his dirty work can be done. Gary?
Yeah, so if you have two people who disagree on something, if they both have the mindset, like, I just want to figure out what God wants me to do, let's look at the scriptures together, let's pray together, let's keep talking until we reach full unity. Are there cases when you'd say, well, even if you do all of that and you really have a perfectly humble heart and you just want to figure out God's will, could you still disagree about important matters?
No.
Or could you always reach unity?
My comment on that one is, when two godly people disagree, at least one of them is wrong. Because the biblical standard is 1 Corinthians 1:10, perfectly united in the same mind and same judgment. The standard of unity, that was Jesus' prayer before he went to the cross, that they may be one as the Father and I are one. So you cannot have, the truth is one, what God's will is one, and there should be unity. Now, what much of Christianity does is they have uniformity. It's like, you know, the whole thing of, oh, let's just put aside our differences, let's just agree on whatever we can agree with. And then what you can agree on becomes less and less and less and less. And eventually you get, well, Jesus was a good guy some of the time, if we don't pay attention to what he said, and that's our basis for unity, and let's, you know, let's have a great service over that. Same mind and same judgment. The same judgment means you've looked at the stuff, you've wrestled through it, and this is what God wants. So, yeah, I do not believe that two, you know, Christians can, there are others who would disagree with me on this. And then when two people disagree, we know at least one of them is wrong. But if one of them can actually cite the scripture that's the basis for their position and the other can't, then, you know, it's probably wiser to go with what the scriptures have to say, because God gave us the scriptures to guide our behavior. That's what's supposed to happen, but it doesn't often happen.
Or I find through experience, two different people come to it at a different time. So it takes this pure person 1 month to come to it, and this person like longer or shorter. It's not always at the same time.
Yeah, that creates a little friction, but as long as they get there, God's pleased. But if they don't get there, Satan's pleased. Okay, let's bear fruits here. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, acknowledging that you are a God who is infinitely good, perfect in all his ways, a God of love, justice, and truth, a God who cares greatly for his children and has gone to great lengths to ensure that they have all they need to do what is pleasing in your sight and beneficial in ours. Thank you for your grace that empowers